2. Tonight we want to consider the obligation of worship. The obligation of worship. So, chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And then Psalm 8, one of the great psalms, Psalm 8, Psalm of David. Psalm 8, read the psalm together. Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord. You don't have to read, actually. Don't worry about that. It's just up there for your pleasure. In case you get lost. So you don't have to read. No, I'll just read. I will tell you if you have to read. So I'm start again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made a little lower than the heavenly beings or the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Now, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. There are, as we have been saying, three ordinances that are grounded in creation. And these are what we call pre-fall ordinances, pre-fall obligations. And as ordinances, they are binding upon us. They are binding upon all men. Doesn't matter if a person is a Christian or not, these ordinances, and there are three of them, we have considered work already, and we now want to consider worship and marriage as the third ordinance. These three ordinances are pre-fall ordinances, and we find them explicitly right here in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. What's interesting about every ordinance is that they are ordinances for every person. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions in cultures. There are no exceptions in countries, in societies. Every single person everywhere is bound by these three ordinances. Ordinances of work and worship and of marriage. And what God institutes quite remarkably in creation is followed by humanity around the world for generations, for centuries, for millennia. People work, people worship, people get married. And so they do that because God has put something in place, something that is binding upon all of us and upon all men. One of the remarkable things, I think, as Christians is that as believers, we are able to see more clearly and we are able to comprehend and love what God has revealed to us in his word. I have never yet in my reading of Scripture come to any passage and saying to myself, well, I just disagree with God. I just don't like what God says. I've never experienced that. I don't think any Christian can experience such a thing when they deal with the Word of God. We have come to know the God who gave us His Word. We have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to know the Spirit of God. And therefore, as a result, we are able to see spiritual truth and spiritual reality. And God continues to unfold and reveal these things to us as we read His Word. This is because His Word is the truth. And we have come to know the truth. Jesus is the truth. We've come to know Christ. And so because we love the truth and want to know more of the truth, we find ourselves benefiting every time we read God's Word. In fact, God's Word is always helpful, isn't it? In times of stress, in times of anxiety, in times of sorrow, times of loss, times of pain, in times of joy, whatever it is, the Word of God satisfies because it is the truth, because it is God's Word. And so when we talk about the obligations or the ordinances of creation, it is precisely because of where they are pre-fall that makes them so relevant to every single person, and particularly to us as believers, because God has revealed them and we see them from the Word. It's always helpful to remind ourselves then, I think, of these truths, to refresh our minds and to refresh our hearts with these things that we read of in the Scriptures. I said last time that work is a privilege. And because it's a privilege, it carries with it a reward. If you work, you get to eat. You get to live. The reward part. It's a privilege. Tonight, I want to consider worship with you, which is a pattern which bears a responsibility. As a responsibility, all men, women, everywhere are not excluded. They are all included within this responsibility. It is the responsibility of men and women to worship God because He has so ordained it. And so worship is a pattern that has a responsibility. The pattern, of course, you can see quite clearly in the text. 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. And as I hope to show you, really 1 day of worship. And then we shall consider marriage, of course, and from Genesis 2, 24 and 25, the marriage is a relationship that is permanent. Now, I do believe, and may I suggest to you, that if we fulfill our obligation to worship the Lord, that then we shall discover that that overflows, affects even our work and even our marriages. There is a particular reason why the first day is the Lord's Day. Because I believe that everything that flows from this day forward, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, through to Saturday, is all the more beautiful because of this day. This is the head. This is the fountainhead. This is the pinnacle. This is the first day. This is the seventh day principle in operation for the Christian church, as we find it in Scripture. And so I feel strongly for myself that if I fulfill the obligations that God has laid upon me, upon us, to worship Him, that my work, my marriage, my relationships will be all the more better and all the more influenced by what we do on this day. So the other relationships of working and being married are affected by our worship on the Lord's Day. Why do I say that? Because worship is, first of all, something in relation to God. Work is something in relation to others. And marriage is something in relation to husbands and wives. To put it another way, worship and work and marriage cover society, cover everything. God, in just two chapters, has revealed to us in Genesis 1-2, before Adam sins, before the fall of man, He has revealed to us this beautiful orchestrated design of His that is for our good and for our benefit. David can stand back in Psalm 8 and consider the heavens. When I look at your glory, I'm overwhelmed. And this is what I think Genesis 1 and 2 are like. They stand out at the beginning of Scripture as so potent and so powerful for us to take cognizance of and to realize that in these Scriptures we find such a wonderful beginning in the Word of God. And I think surely our work in relation to others will be all the more better. Your work relations tomorrow and your marriage relations, our relations with husbands and wives will be all the more better. There's a reason I say work will be influenced and marriage will be influenced by worship. It's because we always start with the principle of we start with God. We don't start with ourselves. Worship is never starting with man. Worship is always and only starting with God. And worship, by the way, never ends upon man. It always ends upon God. So worship is entirely devoted to and occupied with God Himself. And so if you were to be like David in Psalm 8, to step back and consider, meditate, think, cogitate on what God has revealed, then you discover that you are to be submissive and to surrender to the sovereign revelation of God Himself. And this is what we find when we read the Bible. We are to bow before the Word of God in the sense not of adoration or idolatry, but to bow in submission to the will of God as we find in the revelation that God has given to us. So we always begin with God. Now you remember, what did God say to Adam and Eve after he created them? If you go back to chapter 1, look at verse 28. So a few verses back before chapter 2, verse 28 says of chapter 1, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth, which, by the way, in Psalm 8, David contemplates. When I think about the fish, when I think about the birds, when I think about the animals, when I think about all these things that you have made, he's thinking of this passage. He's thinking of Genesis 1:28. Notice two things that Genesis 1:28 says. Number one, God blessed them. And number two, God commanded them, or he gave them a mandate, right? And that mandate in chapter 1:28 confers on man dignity and dominion. It gives something to him. Man is a sub-regent, a lesser king, a vice-regent over everything that God has made. And so notice the mandate in verse 28. There's so many things here. Number one, be fruitful. Number two, multiply. Number three, fill the earth. Number four, subdue it. Number five, have dominion over every living creature. And then in verse 29, have food from every plant and every tree. That is what Adam has dominion over. And it is a God-given dominion. Adam didn't choose it. Adam didn't take it from him. God blessed Adam and Eve and then commanded them with this mandate, which is broken up into all these pieces, where Adam has absolute authority and dominion under God over the creation of God. One of the things about this mandate is that it's all about relationship. It's about a relationship between the man, Adam, and Eve, the woman, and God. And God blesses them, and then tells them, commands them, this is what you should do. Notice there's reproduction, right? There's control, there's authority, and there is supply. Those are all the blessings of God that you and I enjoy, even right now, because of this creation that God engaged in. And what I love about creation, with the creation of Adam, man especially, is that God does not leave Adam to himself to figure it out. Okay, look, Adam, I've done everything for you now. Off you go and take care of it, and you know what to do. No, God is with him all the way, helping him, doesn't leave him alone. And so Adam lives, right, in the context of work, as we've already seen. He's put in the garden to do something, to tend it, to keep it, to care for it, to work it. He lives in the relation in relationship to work, and he lives in relationship to God, to worship God, and he lives in relationship to Eve that God has given to him. And so there you can see that the responsibilities laid upon Adam are the pre-fall mandatory ordinances that we're talking about, these obligations. And why are they that? They are that because man is a covenant creature. He's in relationship to God. Now I hope that in doing this little series on the ordinances of all the pre-fall ordinances, that we will deepen our understanding of what these things mean for us today, so many thousands of years later, and that we will build our knowledge, not just of creation from Genesis 1 and 2, but of our relationship to our God. And it's in this context of working and worshiping and marrying that we live out our lives and so on. And so I pray for myself and for you, that we would have a deeper and richer and fuller comprehension and appreciation of our obligations. Now, I think I said a lot the last time about work, our obligation of work or to work. I want to talk about worship. When you read chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, let us make man in our own image. And so God created them, male and female, he made them, and he blessed them. And then he told them what to do. And in chapter 2, verses 5, all the way to the end of the chapter, God provides us with this biblical account of creation. So chapter 2 is not another creation compared to chapter 1, but chapter 2 is the filling in of the details of chapter 1, which is much broader. And it's broader because it's just categorized as day one, day two, day three, all the way through day six. And then in chapter two, the particulars, the specifics, more details are provided to us of what was required and what happened. Man, Adam, is not just one of many or another created entity in the great panoply of Genesis chapter 1. He is not that. There's something about Adam. Man occupies a very distinct and a very special place in the creation of God. And the reasons for this, and let me give you the reasons why Adam and Eve occupy this very special place in creation with God. Because when we understand this, we'll start to understand worship and the obligations of it. Number one, Adam is created on the sixth day, on the last day of creation. His creation is the last major event. It is the climax of creation week. It is the pinnacle of creation, the work of God. Man and his creation is the pinnacle. And all that God did before he created Adam, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and even some stuff on day 6, all that he did before he actually made man in his own image was preparatory for that man. Everything God did in day 1 through day 6 was to prepare the world and creation for that man might rule and have dominion over all things. So Adam is created, firstly, on the sixth day. That's an important thing to remember. Number two, the pattern of creation gives us the details of creation. And they are uniform. And they are standard until you get to Adam. So you read, there was morning and there was evening the first day. And there was morning and there was evening the second day. And you go all the way through the sixth day. Just simple descriptive term of what each day began and ended with. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, there is a significant change, a noticeable change. It is no longer let there be. So now if you look at chapter 1 verse 3, let there be light. Chapter 1 verse 6. Let there be an expanse, 1 verse 9. Let the waters, verse 14. And God said, let there be lights, down to verse 20. And God said, let the waters swarm, and verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. So notice the pattern, let there be, let there be, let there be, there was, right? And that's all related to evening and morning, first day, second day, third day, and so on through the pattern. But now, for the first time, there's a new statement by God in chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, and notice it's not and God said, but then God said, let us make man. So it's not let there be man. God doesn't say let be man like he has said for everything else. Now there's a change. And God says, let us make man. It's almost as if there's a pause in divine activity, right? For a moment of divine counsel. Let us make man. Not let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. And there was. No, now. It's almost then God says, let us make man in our own image. And you can see that there's a change and that there's a distinction. And that is very important to realize. And we can't ignore that change in the pattern so standard all the way through. Thirdly, it is only man who is described as having been created in the image of God. Verse 26 and verse 27 of chapter 1. Only Adam and Eve are defined as created in the image of God. So let us make man in our image after our likeness, verse 26. Then verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. It's only man who's defined like that. Fourthly, as I've already said, only man is given dominion. So it is not like the cattle have dominion over the birds, or because they're bigger, or lions have dominion over the whales. There's nothing like that. Right? Only man has dominion over all those created elements and created things. So it is only man who has dominion. So Psalm 8 becomes very, very crucial and very important. So I want you to just go back to Psalm 8 to consider this with me. If you're there, well, very good. But Psalm 8. We must not read Psalm 8 the way Psalm 8 is often read. Right? Particularly if you look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. Now verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You must not read those verses in Psalm 8 as inferring the insignificance of man. That is not what David is saying. David is not referring to himself in the light of all creation as insignificant. He's not insignificant. In fact, he has dominion over all creation. He has power and authority and control over everything that God has made. He rules. He's the regent. He's the sub-king, if you like. So when David says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him, we should not see him as inferring some insignificance. Ah, he's just a worm. He's a no man. He's a nothing. No, Adam is not a nothing. Adam is not a nothing. Instead, David is absolutely staggered and overwhelmed as he meditates on the glory of what God has done in the heavens, in the creation, and he is in absolute awe when he considers that God made him ruler of all those things. So now, this is very helpful, I think, in modern times when we talk about space exploration. All right? Whatever you want to think about that. Man controls, under the power of God, all those things. So don't be too frightened or worried about, well, where are we going with this stuff? I'm not worried about what happens with those things. God's in sovereign control of all of that. So David is overwhelmed by the majesty that God has given to him to share in ruling and having authority. And notice his question. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? He says that because he is meditating, I think, on Genesis 1, verse 26 and verse 27. He's thinking of my creation, of man's creation. What is man that you have given him all of this? And this suggests that God views Adam, God views man as his crowning work, as his pinnacle of creation. I've done it. Everything else is subject to that man. Everything I've made, the fish and the birds and all of these things, and the stars and the moon and the sun, for that man. I've given everything to that man. It's a beautiful contemplation when you think about it. God views Adam as his crowning pinnacle of all of his creation. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Doesn't say that for anything else. Doesn't say that for the fish. Doesn't say that for the beasts. Doesn't say that for the birds. Just for the man. Not only that, but the rest of Genesis, right? Chapter 2, verses 5 through 25. The rest of that passage, which is the filling in of all the creation details. So much more detailed information than Genesis 1. It's not a second act of creation, as I've said, that differs from chapter 1. It's a detailed account of what God actually did on days 1 through 6. In particular, concentrating on Adam. I mean, Adam gets to name the animals. Adam gets control of the garden, must work it and keep it. Adam has all of this authority given to him by God. Adam then is not a beast. You know, you read literature will talk about man as a beast. No, man is not a beast. He may act like a beast at times, but he's not a beast, right? He is the creation of God. He's not a plant. No matter how many some people might think they're roses or tulips or whatever they like to think of them, they're not. They're not plants. They're not flowers. They're not trees. They're not animals. They are made in the image and the likeness of God. No, man is the ruler of those beasts and plants and trees and birds and fish. And by the way, he is the only one to receive the breath of life into his nostrils, to give him life. God says to the birds, let there be birds, they live. Let there be cows and sheep, they live. But with man, he forms him out of the dust and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And you know, when I think about that, it's like how much went in. Not just, right? But the knowledge of God invested all in God, putting himself in life into Adam. And by extension, of course, into Eve. So God gives Adam more than life principle, which by the way, animals possess. They possess a life principle, right? The fish have a life principle. The rats have a life principle. That's all they have. They breathe. They function as God ordained them to function by instinct, by nature. But they do not sit back and reason like Adam does. And they are unable to do those things. And there's a reason for that, because God only gave to Adam the ability to spiritually comprehend him. That is God. Man has the ability spiritually, Adam, to comprehend God who made him in his own image. In fact, listen to Elihu in Job 33 and verse 4. And he's speaking about human life. Okay, so Elihu says this to the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. That's Genesis 1, right? The breath of the Almighty gives me life, keeps me living, sustains me. But listen to what he says in chapter 32, same Elihu, verse 8. Instead of just talking about human living or life, he now considers spiritual comprehension. And he says this in chapter 32, verse 8. But it is the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. Hear it? It is the breath of God into Adam, into man, that makes him comprehend, that makes him understand his maker, that makes him understand who God is. All of animal life does not possess that spiritual comprehension and that spiritual knowledge of God. Only man possesses that. By the way, the Apostle Paul agrees absolutely with Elihu in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, when he talks about the Gentiles who have knowledge of the truth and who do certain things according to the truth. Why do they do that? Because man was created in the image of God. And they have the moral law written on their hearts. There is some vestige of the image of God, though defiled and defaced in fallen, ruined man. But in Adam, it is pristine, and it is powerful, and it is beautiful, made in the image of God, able to comprehend relationship with God. Isn't it one of the beauties of becoming a Christian that we now have spiritual knowledge and comprehension, which we did not have before? We were dark, darkened in our mind, futile in our minds, blinded by our sin and all of these things. And now we discover that in the creation of man, it was not like that. Before the fall, Adam understood God. So this is the first great distinction between Adam and all others, right? Spiritual comprehension. And in the new creation, in regeneration, we regain a comprehension of this spiritual relationship with God. And by the way, we have the great privilege of improving that knowledge. By that I mean deepening that knowledge, deepening that relationship, deepening that comprehension, because God has given you his word, his revelation. It's beautiful, isn't it? In Christ. Without Christ, nothing. Without Jesus, darkness. Without Jesus, death. Loss, but in Christ, everything. Because he is that other Adam. That other Adam who achieves what Adam failed to do in chapter 3, in his disobedience and in his fall. But there's something so wonderful about him in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So it's the first great distinction, right? Spiritual comprehension. Now listen, spiritual comprehension is absolutely essential and fundamental for worship. What are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? Why are you worshiping? Spiritual comprehension and understanding. It's the first distinction we get spiritual comprehension before the fall of man. Second distinction is that there is a distinction between Adam and all the animals, which we call conscience, right? This thing that enables us to discern between right and wrong, to make moral judgments. Now, conscience is not a perfect thing because it's in fallen man. But it is still able to discern right from wrong. And so Proverbs 20, verse 27 says that the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his inward parts. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. Now, you know, I've had birds and I've had animals, and not one of them says, "Russ, I had a spiritual thought, and I'd like to share it with you." Nothing, right? Nothing. What do I do for them? I feed them the same every day because I love to feed them. But they give me joy because they are the creation of God, right? So you relate to them. But in terms of, I'd like to talk to you about the Lord. Zero. No ability to discern right and wrong. No ability to spiritually comprehend. Make sure that we understand that, because people today are making animals like people. Right? They are worshiping their animals. They are treating their animals as human beings. So, just so you know, conscience is this separating, searching activity that God has put into all of us in creation. The human sense, if you like, of moral distinction, of right and wrong. The human capacity to distinguish between that which is evil and that which is good. And so because of those things, Adam is here and everything else is here. Adam is superior. He is superior because he has an innate knowledge of God, who made him, who created him in his own image. He knows the moral law of God perfectly in his creation. It's there. It's undefiled by sin. It's there in him, and he can sense and relate perfectly to God in the light of this moral knowledge that he has of God, that God put into him. This is what makes the recreation or the new creation in Christ Jesus so beautiful. Is it not interesting that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds? Or to put it another way, we are being conformed into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. Like him, who is the pinnacle of all things, the sovereign, the Lord, and so on. So man, Adam has this ability to sense right and wrong. He has this comprehension of God, spiritual comprehension. By the way, it's only to Adam that God gives rational speech. Man communicates languages, right? I don't know how many languages there are in the world, maybe more than 6,000, maybe, I don't know. There's a lot of languages. And in every single one of those languages, there's the ability to communicate. And not only that, there's the ability to talk about God. The dogs are not sharing God with each other, right? They're barking at one another, right? You get the distinction, right? It's very important to understand. So God speaks to man, and guess what? Man can speak to God. Don't you like that? God speaks to man, but man can speak to God. Not only that, but in this whole context, God cuts a covenant with Adam. He says, "Adam, you see that tree? You shall not. You shall not eat of it." He gives him a law. He gives him a command. And all the elements of a covenant relationship between Adam and God exist in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. There are two parties. There's God and Adam. And there are conditions or stipulations that are laid down, like in a covenant. And there are blessings for obedience, and there are judgments for disobedience. Right there. If you eat, you die. Meaning, if you don't eat, you live. Right? Blessings and judgments. And Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 reminds the readers of the prophet Hosea that the people of God have become like Adam, who transgressed the covenant of works that God had laid upon him, covenant to obey. So now I've said all that because it's there. What does it mean? What does it mean? It means that God simply created Adam and prepared Adam to worship him, to worship him, which is why worship is the highest privilege of any person. You get to do it every first day, every Lord's Day. You get to worship. The highest privilege laid upon us. It is our first obligation. Do you know why? Because God created Adam and made man in his own image. Our first obligation is to thank you, Lord, to worship, to praise, to adore God, which implies that there has to be some form of recognition, some form of knowledge, some form of desire, some form of ability to be able to do that. And the thing about worship is that it is not Adam or Eve who decides how to worship God. It's not Adam or Eve who comes up with ideas about how can we worship God better. There's nothing like that at all. It's only God who determines how you worship him. It still holds the same. By the way, I think this helps me today and helps us today to understand the significance of worship when we see it like that. It is a God-ordained obligation, a God-ordained ordinance, a God-ordained principle that we must fulfill, that we must do. You see, an ordinance is much more than observation from a distance. No, it's much more than that. It's integration and it's obligation. It involves all that I am. If you hold back a part of your heart from God in worshiping, you have not worshiped God. You worship that little part that you've held back. You see, God wants all of man, all of us, mind, heart, soul, everything. You shall love the Lord your God with all of that. Not with some of that or part of that, but with all of it. You shall love the Lord your God like that. It involves the total person. So acceptable worship is always and only according to the prescribed revelation that God has given us in his word. In other words, God has determined worship, and God demands worship, and God desires worship. God. God. Now you know the staggering thing about sin is that it makes man think he's God who should be worshipped. And men set themselves up and women set themselves up as idols to be adored and to be praised and to be worshipped. That's because of sin. But not before sin in the pre-fall mandate. You know, the 1689 Confession, chapter 22, has a beautiful section. It says, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, who is just and who is good and who does good to all, and is therefore, as a result, to be feared and to be loved and to be praised and to be called upon and to be trusted in and to be served. I like that, right? To be feared, to be loved, to be praised, to be called upon, to be trusted in, to be served. And how should I do that? Confession says, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. That's how you worship. Then it says this, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and is so limited by his revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and the devices of men. He may not be worshipped according to the suggestions of Satan. He may not be worshipped under the visible representations of the arts of men. He may not be worshipped in any other way than what is prescribed in Scripture. We usually define that as the regulative principle of worship, where God reveals what we should do and how we should do it, and we do those kinds of things. So, how do I know how to worship God? The Bible. It's only the Bible, right? It's not what I feel. It's not what I think would be better. You know, maybe we should have some lights. Enhance our emotions. Huh? Don't need them, right? Mind, heart, soul, with all my strength to love the Lord. There are examples in the Bible of false worship, of wrong worship, right? So take Cain and Abel, for example. The whole problem with Cain and Abel was the attitude of Cain. I don't need to come like Abel with a sheep, a lamb. Nah, look what I've got. I've got the best. Here it is, God. What are you going to do with it? God rejected him. Cain and Abel, great distinction in worship. Or take Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, right? They offered unauthorized fire to God. And guess what? God sent fire from heaven and consumed them. No, their worship was wrong because their approach to God was wrong. We'll come our own way. We'll come with this fire. Seems better. Seems it'll be more appropriate. No, can't approach God with your own ideas of worship. Or take Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Tell me, Ananias, did you sell the property for this much money? Meanwhile, he actually sold it for much more and kept the difference in his pocket than what he told Simon Peter. How is it that you have contrived to lie to God? Dead. I can, by my actions, do what I want. No, you can't do that when you want to worship God. You can't do that. Do you know that the first use of worship is that remarkable passage of Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah? And he says to his servants, he says, stay here with the donkey. And I, the lad or the boy, will go over there. I think the King James says yonder. But we'll go over there and we will worship and we will come again to you. Don't you like that? I love that part, right? We're going to go over there and we're going to worship and we're going to come back to you. And guess what? They came back, right? That's the first use of worship in the Bible. We're going to go over there and we're going to worship. We're going to worship God. That word worship, shaka, it means to bow down. It means to make homage. So, Exodus 33, verse 10, when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and then fall down and worship each in their tent door to bow down. Or Exodus 34, 14, you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. You shall not bow down to anything else. Or Deuteronomy 11, 16, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Bow down to the idols. No, no. Or Psalm 96, 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Bow down before him. Come into his presence. You read the New Testament, you get two words, proskuneo, and latruo or latreia. Proskuneo, same thing, to do reverence to. And latruo, latreia means to serve or the word service. And both those ideas of doing reverence and engaging in service are involved in New Testament, the idea of worshiping God. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have come, we have seen his star, and we have come to proskuneo him. We have come to worship him. We have come to do reverence to him. We have come to bow down to him. We've come to worship. So now when you get back to Genesis chapter 2, right? Here are 6 days God working in creation, but on the seventh day, he stops. He ceases from creating. So now will you just look with me at chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God brings to an end, to a conclusion, his work, the idea of cessation, right? Stopping. No more work. It's done. 6 days. The first point that we can make is that the seventh day means no more work to be done and no more work being done. Take note. No more work to be done and no more being done on that seventh day. So the resting is God resting, ceasing from all his work. It's over. Now, you know and I know that God still works, right? Even after the work of 6 days of creation, because he saves the world by his power. He maintains and governs it by providence. Think of what kind of work that entails, right? And he propagates and in all creatures. So even the little birds, your heavenly Father knows, they hop and around and jump out there, and he knows how many hairs are on your head, and he knows you better than he knows them. Well, that's actually, I can't quite say that. But he knows you better because you're man and they're birds. That's verse 2. He ceased. He stopped working. He rested. But verse 3 goes more, goes deeper, right? Look what it says in verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, on the seventh day, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So notice two further things, right? God blessed the seventh day and God made it holy. So now we know a number of things. God ceased from working, and God blessed the day, and God set the day apart. He made it holy, right? He sanctified it. So the seventh day receives the blessing of God. The blessing, meaning he conveys or confers upon the seventh day his favor, if you like. Or to put it this way, it's as if God steps back and says, now look what I've done. Cease and celebrate. See what I've done. See it and worship and celebrate it. You will notice that there's such a great distinction. I've said this so many times, right? Between day 1 through 6 and day 7. Work, day 7, no work, right? Very clear. And not only that, but the days 1 through 6 are defined by there was evening and there was morning, the first day, second day, third day, and all the way to the sixth day, but not the seventh day. The principle of that pattern, although I should say the pinnacle of that pattern, is the seventh day. God stops, God blesses, and God separates that seventh day from the other 6 days. It's sanctified by God, and it's set apart by God. I wonder how many Christians really believe that. The seventh day, I don't mean Saturday, of course. I mean the seventh day pattern and principle, that it is set apart by God. It's his day. And not only that, but verse 3 says he made it holy, he consecrated it, he sanctified it, he put it apart from the other six. He distinguishes that seventh day from days 1 through 6. What does that mean? All the other 6 days are common. There was evening, there was morning, there was evening, there was morning. Common pattern. But the seventh day is uncommon. It's changed. And in doing this, God, by a sovereign consecration, claims for himself all the meditations and all the employments of men on that day. You stop what you're doing, days 1 through 6, and you meditate on me and what I've done. You cogitate, you consecrate yourself to that worshiping principle of filling your mind and your heart with God. And so what God has done, as Calvin says, is to provide us with a theater. You know, when you go to the movies, it's like a big screen. You can see everything, right? Surround sound. You get it all. God has provided you and me with a theater for us to consider his goodness, his love, his power, and his wisdom, which you see, by the way, in creation. Because when you look at creation, you see who God is. Thank God for creation. Because when I see what God is like in creation, I worship that God. Isn't that what David says in Psalm 8? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. When I just step back and stop and think about you, I'm overwhelmed. He's worshiping. That's what he's doing. I look at the heavens, I worship. I look at the birds in the air, I worship. I look at the fish in the sea, I worship. I look at what you have made, I worship. I even worship you because you made me in your own image. That's what he's saying, right? You know, this becomes all the more clearer, dear brothers and sisters, in the new creation, the new birth. You become a Christian. This should be elementary principles that are taught to every new believer. You need to start here. Genesis 1:2, and you need to understand these mandates. Do you know that for many, many years I never thought of it like that? Nobody taught me those things. Thank God there's still churches out there that do teach this kind of thing, right, that we're talking about tonight. There's so many that don't. So many that the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, doesn't mean anything to them. How is it possible? Doesn't it appear to you that even the seventh day after the 6 days of creation is a special day by God's design? And do we not say that this old creation is superseded by the new creation in Christ Jesus? That all things ultimately one day, even in physical creation, are subject to the sovereign lordship of Jesus, who is the Creator, who has right to be worshipped and to be adored. Calvin says this, he says, the first thing is that God rested, and then he blessed his resting, so that in all the ages to come, it might be held sacred among all men and women, and he dedicated to rest, that is, his own example, to be a perpetual rule. And the design, Calvin says, of this institution by God must always be kept in your memory. Isn't that why Moses says, remember the Sabbath day? Always keep it in your mind, that seventh day. You owe it to God, not to yourself. Not to go boating, not to go to the movies, not to go to the restaurant, not to do anything like that. But this day is God's day only, the Lord's day. Sanctified by Christ Himself. How far we have fallen from such things, brothers and sisters. How far we are removed from thinking like these deep thoughts of God. I need and I want to think deeper about Christ and about God, and I have His Word, thank God for that. Calvin said, God did not command men to simply keep a holiday every seventh day. That's not the purpose. As if God would delight in their indolence on that seventh day. But rather that they, because they are released from all other business, might be all the more ready to apply their minds to the Creator of the world. When I think, David says, of what you have done, when I meditate, that's what Calvin means. This then is a sacred rest, Calvin says, which withdraws us from the world and puts us entirely in the hands of God. That's why you came here today, to put yourself entirely in the hands of God, to worship. So at the very beginning, God commands all men everywhere, all women everywhere, all people everywhere to worship Him. And to do that to the end of the world. And if we tamper and play around and try to justify whatever we want to do on that day, if we tamper with that seventh day principle and pattern, I'll tell you what happens. It destroys man in the other 6 days. It affects him. It affects him. That's why I say, thank God for the first day of the week, because you're going into another 6 days with this day behind you. To be beautiful in your mind, to strengthen you, to encourage you. If we took the worship of God seriously, as God did, right, then our work on the other 6 days would be so much better. Because I've discovered that worship motivates work, is the engine that drives my working. Because I get to start the week with the worship of God, and when I get to the end of the working week, I know I'm going to start all over again by worshiping God. That's just an introduction, right? The obligations of worship. Now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great, great, great privilege of worship. That you have ordained worship from the very beginning. That you have sanctified and consecrated this principle, this seventh day pattern for us. Even today, to observe in the first day. First day, because on the first day, the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead and is overcoming of sin and death. And so a new creation has begun because of Christ. And we are new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away. Oh, Father, change our hearts and minds about worship, about the principles and the patterns. And thank you so much for Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where you reveal these things and demonstrate these things to us for our hearts, for our minds to meditate on, like David. When I consider the heavens and the moon and the stars, the work of your hands, what is man? That you should give him so much to have rulership over all things. Oh, how good God has been and is to us. Thank you, Father, for these things. Thank you for the image of Christ. May we all seek tomorrow and in this week to conform our lives to the pattern of the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. May it be a blessing to us. And now thank you for this Lord's Day that you've given to us to worship. Thank you for the responsibilities and the privileges and the joys. Fill us up with the things of God. Fill our minds and hearts with you, Father. Thank you for your word. Take us into this week. Go before us. Direct our ways, our paths. Help us in our work, we pray, that we might bring glory to you and that we might come again next week on the first day, on the Lord's Day, to worship in this way. We praise you. We adore you, we love you, and we thank you for all these things. And we ask them now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.